Let's turn in our Bibles then to Judges chapter 7. We're looking at Gideon, a work in progress, part 2. This week, learning to trust. Gideon, a work in progress, part 2. Judges chapter 7, learning to trust. Our last study concluded with Gideon fleecing the Lord. Now, there are a couple things I do want to share before we press into chapter 7. One of them being, since God had already spoken to Gideon, he wasn't trying to discover or discern the will of God, but to confirm it. In other words, this wasn't like him trying to figure out what God might have for him. So he says, well, I know I'll fleece the Lord. That would be an absolutely unbiblical idea. But the Lord had spoken to him and told him exactly what he wanted from him and of him. And Gideon, well, he just was a little bit scared. And so he's like, well, Lord, would you mind? And then the Lord, well, we saw it. God graciously answered Gideon's prayer. And that's what it was. He was praying for a sign. Lord, if you could just show me a sign. In fact, this specific sign. Well, then I'll know that I'm your guy and that I can do this and it'll work out. And God graciously meets Gideon, well, as he has us. And he confirms it. Now, he actually, and we saw this as sort of the downside of fleecing, the problem with fleecing. He asked for one sign and God's gracious and gives it. So he says, well, could we just get one more sign? And God graciously gives him that one. But God's next move, and I love it for many reasons on a lot of levels, God's next move, and we're going to be reading about it here, would enable Gideon to mature and overcome the need for signs. Now, desiring a sign from the Lord, not always wrong, not always a mistake, but if you can just trust His word, if you can just obey His word, well, that's going to be much more pleasing to Him and glorifying to Him. So how does God help Gideon get over this insecurity, this need to have things confirmed visually and outwardly? Well, we read about it. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, chapter 7, verse 1, and all the people who were with him rose early in and encamped besides the well of Harod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, the well of Harod, it's actually called the well of trembling. There could be a couple reasons for this. One is the armies of Israel were trembling. And we're going to see that actually makes sense at this point. They are vastly, radically, well, outnumbered and overpowered. In fact, at this point, as the enemy, the Midianites, have gathered together, there's about 135,000 of them. And, well, Gideon has blown the trumpet and God's people have responded and they've got 32,000. Now, I'm not real big on odds, but I think that's about 4-1. And it's not in their favor, Gideon's favor, or the people of Israel's favor. The one thing they do have going for them, of course, is God's with them. And I'll tell you, whether it's 4-1 or 40-1 or 400-1, I'd much rather be on God's side in any battle. Well, the Lord said to Gideon, verse 2, and we're going to hear that or read that over and over and over. God is communicating personally His will and plan and goals for Israel to and then through Gideon. Well, the Lord says to Gideon, now remember, 135,000 Midianites, 32,000 Israelites, and God says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remain. You see, earlier Gideon's saying, could you show me a sign? Could you show me a sign? Now God's just, without any asking, He's saying, hey, let me show you a couple signs. And what he's going to do is make it so clear that, well, Gideon is going to have to trust the Lord. Gideon's going to have to obey the Lord. And I love his life story and the things in Scripture because I can so relate in so many ways to him. And I'm sure many of you will and can as well. Well, Israel's oppression at the hand of the Midianites was about to come to an end. And so God comes, he communicates his plan as he had in the Battle of Jericho. And what he does is, well, knowing the heart of his people and deserving the glory for his deliverance, he tells Gideon, these are just too many people. Now, to me, 4-1 odds, if you win, well, maybe you would think, yeah, we took them out. And there were, well, four times as many of them as there were of us. Well, God's going to make sure that doesn't happen. He knows the hearts of Israel, and he knows our hearts. He knows that we're capable of boasting in his accomplishments and actually, well, convincing ourselves we had more to do it than we, more to do it, to making it happen than we might have actually had going. So anyway, he tells Gideon, just tell all the scared guys to go home. Anybody who's fearful, tell them they're free to go. 22,000 of the 32,000, they gathered together and just said, that's it. Well, we're scared. We're going. And there's, you know, there's some comfort in the fact that there were so many of them. You didn't feel like such a chicken because, all right, most of the people are going. Sort of one of those, well, the majority's doing it. Everybody else seems to be doing it. Well, it is helpful, and I already mentioned to you that it's helpful to know that these guys were outnumbered prior to this, 135,000 to 32,000. Now, the odds are more around, well, I don't know, 40-1 or something. That's getting to be pretty bad odds. Oh, 14-1. I told you I'm not real good at math. So, but that's why I jot notes. 4-1 to start. Now we're down to about 14-1. If things work out as we know they should, well, Israel, you would think at these odds, they're going to say, man, the Lord is so amazing. But listen, I got to read you something. It's out of 1 Corinthians 1:26. And it shows why God is doing things the way he's doing them. He says, you see your calling, brethren. He's writing to the Corinthians. This is Paul writing to them. Now, certainly it'll apply to some of us. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, we can be grateful. He doesn't say not any, you know, wise or not any mighty or any noble. You may be wise or mighty or noble, and God still may call you and you may respond. But he says that's not the natural. That's not the what you're going to mostly see. But God, we read, has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, here's the thing. We're in one of or the other of those categories. We either are wise and mighty and noble, or this is the description of us. Foolish and, you know, well, what else did he have to say? Weak and base and despised. But he says the reason he's done this is that no flesh would glory in his presence. It's essential that we get that. Our natural tendency is to take glory or try to share in the Lord's glory. So we get saved and God begins to work. Well, he's worked so mightily for us. We see it. We understand the cross. We give our life to him. We open up our heart to him. He begins this transformation. And we realize at that point it's been all him. But then we begin to study and we begin to pray and we begin to share. And we're gaining some knowledge and we're gaining some insight. And maybe we're having some success. People are coming to know the Lord that we're sharing with. And we can get confused and think, wow, man, the Lord has really gotten something in me. No, you've really gotten something in the Lord, because none of that could or would be happening apart from him. Now, I'm not saying we have no part in it. We do need to read. We do need to pray. We do need to share. And God blesses and honors that. But in the end, well, He wants the glory for all that goes on and all that occurs, at least all that's good. We can take credit for all the bad stuff that happens. We should give Him the glory for all the good things that happen. Listen, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, and again, this is still in 1 Corinthians 1, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So He's just saying, hey, if you're going to say someone's great, say the Lord is great. It's one reason I so love our worship times together. The songs that we sing, for the most part, they're focusing on God. There are some where we're just saying, oh, God's awesome, and you know, it's kind of like we're encouraging one another in what we've experienced from God or are learning from God. But so much of our worship is just that, completely God-centered, telling Him how much we love Him and how much we appreciate Him and how much we need Him. So the glory for all the good goes to the Lord. Now, that's the first thing, by the way. And there are about 10 very practical insights that I want to draw your attention to as we look at this rather short chapter. First one is that God knows the hearts of His people and deserves the glory for His deliverance. The second thing is that fear defiles. Now, to be defiled means to be rendered unfit for worship in warfare or unfit for fellowship in service. And because, well, fear does trip us up, take us out, well, God can either teach us to overcome our fears. That's what He does with Gideon. And that's my prayer for each and every one of you. If you're fearful, hey, there are times where that makes sense. But the whole thing is fear and faith. We have to choose. Fear is natural. Faith is supernatural. Fear is just, well, what I'm thinking, and faith is what God wants me to, how God wants me to respond to His word and His revelation. So God can either teach us to overcome our fears, or He can just accomplish His plans and purposes without us. And we get a good example of both here. Gideon, he says, I'm going to use you. And if you weren't with us last time, when Gideon first had contact with the Lord appears to him and just says, oh, you mighty man of valor, you know, the Lord is with you, and I'm going to do great things through you. And Gideon pretty much doesn't see how that's possible at that point. But God has a call on Gideon's life, and it's going to happen. Now, when these 32,000 come to battle, they do so in response to Gideon blowing the trumpet. They gather together, and God says, hey, tell them anybody who's scared, go home. And we read it. 22,000 of them went home. So as they go, well, the Lord is just saying, okay, I can work without that 22,000. In fact, we're going to see that He can do even better than that. Now, it has been interesting, because we started this study on Wednesday nights in Genesis. Actually, we started it about 23 years ago almost. And we got all the way through and started a second time. It takes a long time to teach through the Old Testament like this, chapter at a time, about, you know, sometimes a couple chapters. I think it took us about 18 years or 19 years. So we're in our second go-around. And if we live long enough and the Lord delays His coming, we may get all the way through it again. But here's what happens. Many of the great leaders we've looked at and learned from when God first appeared, and you remember when He comes to Moses, Moses pretty much suggests that you could probably do this better without me. It's a paraphrase, but it is the heart of Moses. Oh, I don't think I'm your guy. I'm pretty sure there's got to be someone else. And I know you've thought that same way. You've looked around and you've known there are tons of needs and tons of opportunities and challenges, but it's easy to disqualify ourselves because, well, we know ourselves so well, and we're like, I don't know if you really know who you're dealing with here, Lord. And we did see it last time with Gideon. The Lord speaks of Gideon as he will be, not as he was. Gideon was filled with fear. God calls him a mighty man of valor. Both were true. Filled with fear today, but a mighty man of valor not many days out. So, in any case, I have noticed that those who are used mightily by God are usually well aware of their limitations. That's true in Scripture. It's true in those being used by God today. I knew very few people who actually believe that it's just them. And those people, they're delusional and will come to their senses someday. But if there is something really happening, it's a work of the Spirit of God. So first thing, God knows the hearts of His people, and He deserves the glory for His deliverance. Second thing is fear defiles, and God can either teach us to overcome those fears, or He can accomplish His plans and work without us. The third thing is we see God's sovereignty in choosing and using us does not negate our personal responsibility. God pretty much gathers them all together, and then He says, well, make a decision. And their fear, at least the fear of the first group that go home, disqualified them. And it's possible for our fear to do the same. I'm praying that won't happen for any of us. Well, verse 4 we read, but the Lord said to Gideon, just as we saw in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, now the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Now Gideon has to be, well, I'm thinking he'd be freaking out because he's prone to some fear, you see. He's still working through this process. And if it's, well, if 4-1 isn't, you know, bad enough odds, 14-1, that's not good enough for you, Lord? Well, God decides to take it to 450-1. And He kind of likes that number, it turns out. But He says, well, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And I'm thinking, if I were Gideon, I'd say, hey, that's okay. We're okay. I don't need a test. You know, I trust you, Lord. I really do. Well, then it will be, he says, that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Now, I don't know what's going through Gideon's mind at this point, but I'm thinking, he's thinking, well, at the very least, I got a 50-50 out of this. You know, he's going to half maybe, but that's going to be bad. No, he brought him down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, third time, verse 5, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. And those are the most important words here. I will save you. But I'm sure Gideon was, well, as you would have and I would have, he is probably like kind of focusing on that by the 300 men thing. 300? That's 450-1. Now, I mentioned that God likes that number. Elijah, and no doubt aware of this battle and what God does in it, at one point decides to face off with 450 prophets of Baal. And he pretty much says, hey, let's me and you guys go at it. But the whole battle would be about their gods, small g, gods of their imagination, gods that didn't exist, facing off with, well, his God, Elijah's God, who actually does exist, big G. And so in any case, the Lord says, hey, these 300, they'll be sufficient. Why? He's going to get the glory. And he says, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Well, they begin outnumbered 4-1. It gets worse, 14-1. Finally, 450-1. And what do we learn from that? Well, something you see throughout Scripture. The battle, and this is the fourth thing, the battle belongs to the Lord. By these 300, I will save you. Well, how many does it take for God to deliver us? When we're in a crisis, when we're in a season, when we're challenged, when we're oppressed, well, In Elijah's case, one was enough. And in Gideon's case, God said, oh, let's work with 300. And you'll see why. He comes up with a rather unique battle plan. But verse 8, the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. Highlight that or make note of it. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now, the fifth thing is that God uses those he chooses. And we can't really see the how, but we are told, I mean, we do in fact see the how. We see how he separates them, but we're not told why he chose these 300. My personal belief, these were men of faith. These were actual mighty men of God. And here's the irony. He's got Gideon out front, you see. He says, I'm going to make you something special. I'm going to use you in radical ways. He puts him out in front, and I believe he has real heroes following after him. Now, we don't know their names, and we do know Gideon's listed in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. Why do I say I believe they were men of faith? Mighty men of God, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Some have suggested that God would have taken the weakest, and that's possible based on what we read out of 1 Corinthians. Maybe these were the guys that absolutely everyone would look and go, no way. There is some indication that's possible because I don't know if you caught it or not. The 300 who are sticking around, they're all musicians. Yeah, that's got to be, oh, come on, Lord, not the band, you know. When you were in high school and there was going to be a rumble, if you lived in that kind of high school or survived that kind of high school, you don't exactly go grab the band. No, you want the football players or the rugby players. But if he's like, well, those guys aren't available, but I can get you the band. I don't know. I don't know if that works for me, Lord. Well, again, Gideon is learning to trust. We read the camp of Midian was below in the valley, latter part there in verse 8. So, by the way, God can and does use musicians mightily. My personal testimony, and without getting into the whole thing, I was invited by a buddy from the nightclubs. I'd been playing in the bars for about 8 years at that point. And a buddy of mine who'd become a Christian was renting a little cabin up in Big Bear, not far from where Kev's dad lives now. And what he was doing up there is he was just inviting friends up, guys he knew from the nightclubs, and just sharing the Lord with them. It was his personal ministry. He was using his own money. It wasn't, you know, financed by or authorized by or affirmed by anybody. And I'm thinking, wow, I mean, who would have thought of it? One guy just inviting a few guys, and he'd bring us up there and share the Lord with us. And one by one by one, guys he knew from the clubs, guys he knew for years, well, we were all coming to the Lord. And so God can and God does radically use musicians. I went to that retreat just a dead spiritually guy and came home from it born again of the Spirit of God. Well, there's more to the story as you can imagine, but not for tonight. Verse 9 says, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Now, again, the Lord speaking, get up, go down to the camp. I've delivered it into your hand. Note verse 10, though. But if you are afraid, just in case, if you're afraid to go down, and what he means is if you're afraid to go down in battle, go down secretly. Go tonight. Go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And he went down. What does that tell us? Gideon's still afraid. Now, I do think this is interesting. The sixth thing, at least that the Lord showed me, that I see it as intensely practical. The other guys, he said, if you guys are scared, go home. Gideon, he says, if you're scared, just go down and listen to what they're saying. They get to go home. Gideon gets to stay. And I hope you see that. It's always a get to. When we were raising our kids, there was a lot of do we have to? And we like to mess with them. And so we'd always say, no, you get to. And But they never really got it, you know. They didn't fully grasp the irony and humor because they had to do it in their minds. The point here is Gideon gets to stay. There's no if, not really. Verse 10, it should be translated, but since you are afraid. And I'm thinking it is kind of ironic in a sense that when God says, hey, whoever's scared, go home, that Gideon stayed. But I mean, when you're the leader, it's a little hard, you know, to say, okay, well, I'll sneak in with these guys, you know. No one will notice I'm gone. Till tomorrow, they'll be, what happened to Gideon, you know? Anyway, God chooses you for something. You're gonna see it happen. In any case, they go down and they hear. He says, he went down with the servant to the outpost of the armed men, latter part of verse 11. And verse 12 says, the Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Now, it's the next chapter that actually fleshes out how many guys there were here. That's where we come up with the number. But let's just see it for what it's saying. That when they looked out, it was like the land was just covered with these guys. So, again, something else is going to happen here. And well, Gideon came down, and there was a man, verse 13, telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I have had a dream, and to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, so it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Now, that's the dream. So Gideon, he snuck down, he's listening in. One guy says, I had this weird dream, and here's what I dreamed. Barley loaf, by the way, it was the cheapest fuel, the cheapest feed that you could buy. It's a suggestion that these guys weren't much, not in the eyes of the Midianites, that they were, you know, sort of, well, it would have been not your toughest army in their sight, and they had no idea how many they were coming up against. But in verse 14, his companion, he interprets the dream. He answers and says, there is nothing else, this is nothing else, but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. Now, some have suggested that this is really being said sarcastically. Oh, this is Gideon, you know, the barley loaf, and he's going to come down. No, listen. God said, you're going to be strengthened when you hear what's going on down there. You're going to be encouraged by it. And I'm absolutely sure that this guy was sharing his fear. He was sharing, hey, we're in trouble here because I've heard about, you know about Gideon and the things that his God has done and the things that are coming. And we see it so clearly. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. Now, no battle's taken place. Gideon still just has his, well, 300 guys. There is a battle plan, but at this point, he's worshiping the Lord. And I'd like to suggest, and it's my seventh of the 10 things God showed me that I believe are intensely practical and useful here. It's easy to worship after the victory, but God gets greater glory when we worship before the victory. What I mean by that is when something's gone wrong and you're coming for prayer and you know, it's you're scared and there's reason to be, man, and you're like, man, just cause the prognosis to be good, Lord, or just cause the diagnosis to be good, or just help my kid get through this situation, or don't let me lose my job. They're laying everybody off. There are so many areas that we wrestle with and things we go through. But if we come and we're like, after the Lord answers our prayer, deals with our concern, we're like, oh, Lord, thank you. I praise you. I worship you. Of course, that's good. We're thanking him for his goodness. But here, he's worshiping, and nothing's actually happened yet. He still has to face the enemy with 300 guys. And just because some of the guys down there are scared, well, you can see it It's the making of a man of God. It's a work in progress. Gideon's learning to trust. He's coming along. There is something else. The closer you draw in, as it would relate to the work of the Lord, the more you get to see, the more you're blown away. You recall, no doubt, the story of the loaves and the fishes. Jesus had been ministering, teaching. There was this great multitude of people, over 5,000 men, all the women and kids, who knows how many were there with him. But he decides he's going to feed them, and they come up with a kid who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And even one of the disciples said, well, what's this among so many? It's a kid's lunch. But Jesus took that food, and he blessed it, and he broke it, we're told, and he gave it to his disciples, who gave it to the multitudes. Here's my point, and I've shared this in the past with some of you. In the hands of Jesus, blessed and broken, well, good things, amazing things, miraculous things began to take place. And everybody that was there that day, they heard Jesus teaching. And even his enemies testified, no man ever spoke like this man. Incredible. Mind-boggling, mind-blowing. But, his disciples, they got to see a miracle. And they participated in the miracle. What was their part? They were just distributing the food. They put themselves in a place of service to the Lord and the people around them. And in that place, though what they were doing themselves, distributing fish and bread, it doesn't sound that spiritual. It doesn't sound that exciting. It doesn't sound like, wow, that's going to be miraculous. I'll stand and pass out bulletins. I'll see a lot of radical things happen. But talk to the ushers. They do, because people come up and they say, man, can you pray for me? And the ushers get together and they pray. And then people come back with testimonies of what God has done. And God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it doesn't matter where you're serving. It just matters that you're serving. Why? Because when you put yourself in that place where Jesus can use your life, well, blessed by him, broken by him, distributed by him, well, then you become an agent of his grace and an agent of his blessings. Well, the next thing we read, and I love this, after he heard the telling of the dream, after he worshiped, we read in the latter part of verse 15, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Hey, those are words of faith. I love it. I can't believe it. This is the same guy that couldn't see how God could use him. How long ago was that? Last chapter. I don't know how much time went from chapter 6 to 7, but I don't think it was that long. And the wonderful thing is, well, here he just says, the Lord, he's going to do it. The Lord's delivered. He's talking as if it's already a reality. And then it says he divided the 300 men into 3 companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch. When I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And here's the 8th thing, and I love this. Leaders are made, not born. Leaders are made, not born. Chapter 6, Gideon's hiding. Chapter 7, Gideon's leading. Listen up, dad, mom, sis, bro. Leaders are made. And I am convinced, fully convinced, that God is trying to make mighty men and women of God out of us. And I got to be honest with you. The fact that he'd put me in this position, I'm so much more like Gideon. And I'm not talking about this guy, chapter 7, the chapter 6 Gideon. I really am. And I know that the Lord, it's been him from beginning to now. It will be him from now until the end. He begins the work. He completes the work. Everything good that happens between the beginning and the completion, it's His work. And I want to be able to say, and I want you all to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul says, you see. He's able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, you may not be able to say that today. You might think, man, I wouldn't really want you to follow me around tomorrow. But you got to see it. That's God's plan for all of us. And you might not be a leader the world will recognize, but if you're a godly dad, your kids are going to see it. And even if they don't seem to appreciate or get it right now, just be it. Be that example. Mom, same thing. If you're a big brother or a big sister, and that's why I so love those kids when they come up here. Some of them, though they're all young, well, they're older than the ones that are looking on. And when the kids, the littler kids, see the older kids worshiping the Lord and leading in worship, they begin to get the idea, God could use me. Not just that I could get up there in front of everybody, but I could be a real worshiper. I could be a worship leader. Well, in any case, follow me, Gideon says. You would have never heard him saying that back in chapter 6. So leaders are made, not born. Now Gideon, verse 19, and the hundred men, because he's divided them into three groups, the hundred who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they'd posted their watch. We don't know for sure because, well, there's different theories as to how many watches there were in the evening. Some say three, some say four. Well, no matter who you read, it's going to be somewhere between 10 p.m. and 12 p.m. And so it's like late at night. It's dark. People who are going to get up and fight a battle the next day, they're already conked out. They're trying to get some rest. And so it's the middle of the night. And just as they post the watch, they blew the trumpets. They broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled. Now, he mentions where they fled to. That's not significant to us, but see the picture. You know, and here's our ninth thing, by the way, Isaiah 55, we've read it. And in the context of these stories and Judges, it may come up again and again. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Listen, you've seen the movies, and for the most part, they're accurate. Warfare in those days, it took place in the daytime. And the armies would line up in ranks. Warfare just didn't change that much over the centuries. Even in the Revolutionary War here in the United States, if you've ever seen those battles, you've got, you know, one group just lines up and the other group lines up, and then they wait for the charge, and then they just kind of go at it. And that's what these guys were expecting to have happen. They thought, we're going to get a good night's sleep, we're going to wake up early in the morning, we're going to get in our ranks, they're going to face off with us. They have no idea how many they're facing. Israel knows, man, we're facing this incredible multitude. But the physical description of the battle, it's amazing. Because what happens is, well, they break those pitchers, and they've got these smoldering, torches inside. As soon as the pitchers are broken, more air rushes to the torch gets real bright. Now, ordinarily, when people marched at night, they'd put a man out in front of 1,000 because, well, 1,000 could follow a light in the dark. But so it's possible that as they look and they see surrounding them torches and the trumpets are blowing and the people are shouting, they think, man, we're surrounded. And these guys aren't all that organized. The Midianites, they're a bunch of nomadic tribes that have all come together. The only thing they have in common is they all want to take on and do in the Israelites. So what happens is in the chaos, in the confusion, they draw their swords and they begin to wipe one another out. Now, of course, as radical as the physical battle is, there's a wonderful series of spiritual pictures, and you would expect that. The trumpets, while used in many ways in Scripture, we know that he blew a trumpet and there was one signal that you would use with the trumpet to gather the troops in the first place. There would be a trumpet to say, time to march. There would be a different trumpet blown or a different, you know, song or whatever used to say, okay, battle time. And these trumpets, they are trumpets of judgment. And there are many in Scripture. You read the book of Revelation, you know. There are seven trumpets blown in the book of Revelation. And as those trumpets are blown, judgment is poured out upon the earth. Now the pictures, they're interesting. They remind us that God does his best work through broken vessels. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 9. We do not preach ourselves, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And then he describes the situation they were facing. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. One of the translations of that last part said, knocked down but not knocked out. And I like that a lot. In any case, treasure in earthen vessels. The picture is, once the picturers were, is it pictures? Oh, those are hard three words. Once they were broken, those smoldering torches ignite, they shine brightly in the darkness. And again, though Jesus, the light of the world, didn't come to destroy or condemn the world, the light of the world does in fact bring judgment on those who refuse to come to the light. In John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He goes on to say that Jesus is the light, and the light has come into the world, but men wouldn't come to the light for two reasons. They don't come to the light because, well, they hate the light, and they won't come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed as evil. And the picture you get here is, well, God has orchestrated this whole battle plan. It's one that only he could get glory for. Nobody's going to say, wow, Gideon, except the enemies. And they're crying out, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, because they want the name of Gideon to strike fear in the hearts of their enemies. But they know it's the Lord, as we read, who set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. Well, the tenth thing is that faith obeys, and obedience leads to victory. Sometimes obedience leads to suffering and sorrow. We saw that as we studied through Hebrews 11. But in this case, and in many cases, well, this is the path to victory, to overcoming, to success, to maturity. Faith obeys, and obedience leads to victory. Now all the men of Israel gathered together, verse 23, from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. Now, a couple things. Both the Word of God and the Spirit of God are likened in Scripture to water. And the reason they were going after the water, well, it's simple. it's a desert region, especially at that point in history. If you go to these areas today, lots of them have been planted. There's lots of irrigation and good things. It's beautiful. But in those days, it was just the desert. These guys were somewhere that, well, they really needed the water. And I would suggest spiritually, man, unless you're into the Word of God and experiencing that infilling and overflowing of the Spirit of God, well, it's going to be a desert experience for you. Listen to what the Scripture says about the Word and the water and the Spirit and the water. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. By the way, short thing, but love your wives, it's present tense. It means love her now and keep on loving her in every season, unconditionally, practically, observably. As Christ loved the church, that's aorist tense. It's once and for all. It happened at a point. And he tells us, now he always loved us, but the love he's talking about and pointing us to says he gave himself for her. It points us to the cross, his demonstration of love. He died on that cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And he goes on to say why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is the purpose, this is the plan, the Word of God cleansing, sanctifying, transforming, that he, Jesus, might present us, his church, without spot or wrinkle, that we would be holy and without blemish. Then in John 7:37, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood out and cried, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What a graphic picture. And he gives it to us and he wants us to grab hold of it. We have the Word of God that's cleansing and purifying and making us holy. We have the blood of Jesus that cleanses us judicially, the Word of God that cleanses us daily. And now we have, he says, flowing from us, not just over us, not just cleansing, not just blessing us, but flowing from us, rivers, torrents of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, he goes on to say, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit of God, this is the picture. We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, we're serving the Son of God. Well, one last thing and we'll pray and worship together. Finally, and I don't want you to miss it, it's a small thing comparatively, but we're reminded in those latter verses that this is history, not mythology. That's why the names of the people captured. That's why all the references to places and time and armies and why. It's verifiable. It's historical. This isn't just a story that's mythological about good conquering evil. No, this is history. And we are going to see God as we continue through doing amazing, not more amazing things, but as radical of things as these. Well, let's pray. Lord, how grateful I am. How grateful we are for the work you've begun and are doing in each of us. And Lord, it's an amazing thing that you could take us and transform us and use us. And Lord, like Gideon, so many of us have made excuses and we... The last thing we'd want to say tonight is, follow me, watch me, do what I do, say what I say. But Lord, we know that's your intent, your plan, your purpose, not for a few, but for all. Lord, I pray that anything that would disqualify or defile us, Lord, that you'll deal with it as we come to the throne now, as we worship you again, Lord, just speak to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, if there'd be any tonight who've never given their lives to you, that perhaps, well, they've processed for the first time that just like us, they're sinners, and just like us, in need of your forgiveness, and just like us, your word and your light is challenging them to change. That change for you, if you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, it happens when you come to the cross. And what I mean by that is you have to come confessing that you're in need of His forgiveness and that you believe Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And if that is you, if there's even one person here tonight, or possibly many people here tonight, that would say, I've never prayed that prayer. I've never given my life to the Lord. I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to simply raise your hand and hold it high. If you're ready to say, Jesus, yes, forgive me, take control, transform me, use me. If you've never given your life, open your heart to Him tonight. Anybody at all, this evening, this service, this moment. Lord, we see it so clearly. Your word, your will, your way, your glory. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, for myself, that we'll continue to grow in grace, that we'll continue to mature in the faith, that we, Lord, will continue to give you the glory, and that you'll continue to work radically and mightily in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for a last song or two, you guys.